One of the things I love most about Christmas time is the wonder of it and the marvel of it. We've all experienced the excitement and the wonder of Christmas when we were children, counting down the days until Christmas morning, watching those familiar TV specials and movies, wondering what was in all of those brightly wrapped boxes under the tree. There's a certain wonder, a certain marvel that fills our hearts at Christmas time. And even though I'm not nearly as excited anymore to unwrap presents, the new highlight for me on Christmas morning is watching my kids experience the same excitement, the same wonder that I once did when I was their age. Children marvel and rejoice on Christmas morning when the waiting has finally come to an end and it's time to unwrap the presents. It got me to thinking this week, we Christians have even more cause to marvel on Christmas morning than young children because we have received a gift from God that's of infinite value and infinite worth, a gift that is far more valuable than any toy or any trinket we buy in the mall that will soon lose its novelty and be forgotten. You see, the true meaning of Christmas is that God has given us His Son, the most thoughtful, the most perfect, the most costly gift that has ever been given to mankind, a gift that we ought to treasure more and more with the passing of time. But yet, if we're honest, I think some of us would have to admit the marvel and the wonder of that most precious Christmas gift does not always grip our hearts and engage our minds the way it should. And perhaps we've come to approach Christmas more with the calm sobriety of an adult than we do with the wonder and the marvel of a little child. Well, on this Christmas morning, brothers and sisters, I'd like for us to recapture some of the true marvel, the true wonder of Christmas, by looking into the Word of God and contemplating together several truths about God's greatest Christmas gift to the world. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read for you one of the most marvelous but least appreciated Christmas texts in the Word of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. This is the Word of the Lord. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. With God's help this morning, I want to highlight three truths from this short text in Galatians that should cause every Christian man, woman, and child to marvel as we meditate on them today and in the week to come. First of all, the marvel of God's perfect timing. Secondly, the marvel of God's precious Son. And thirdly, the marvel of God's redeeming purpose. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses an interesting phrase there in verse 4 that should cause us to marvel at the perfection of God's timing. He says, but when the fullness of time had come. You know, one of the things every child struggles with in the weeks leading up to Christmas is impatience, the difficulty of waiting for Christmas morning to arrive. The weeks and the days leading up to Christmas morning can seem agonizing for a child, especially when there's a mysterious box sitting under the tree that seems to be calling your name. Perhaps all of those bags of unwrapped presents carefully stashed away in mom and dad's closet or underneath the bed that you've been strictly forbidden not to look at. Waiting for something we really want is never easy. Not for children, not for adults. But when you stop and think about it, it's actually the waiting and the longing, the anticipation that makes Christmas morning so special and so unique. Kids who decide that it's a good idea to go and snoop in mom and dad's closet for an early peek at the gifts usually end up learning a hard lesson. They usually regret it on Christmas morning when the eager anticipation is no longer there. Part of the marvel and wonder of unwrapping our gifts on Christmas Day comes from the exercise of patience. The discipline of waiting for the fullness of time to arrive on December 25th. The discipline of counting down the days and counting down the sleeps. Well, the Apostle Paul wants us to know here in Galatians, the same thing is true when it comes to the arrival of Jesus Christ, God's ultimate Christmas gift. Here in North America, children agonize for about a month as they patiently wait for their presents. But the human race had to wait far longer than that for God's Christmas gift to arrive. In the case of Jesus Christ, the delay lasted 4,000 years at the very least. The time between Adam and Eve's original sin in the Garden of Eden when the gift was first promised and the time when the gift was actually delivered to Mary and Joseph in the little town of Bethlehem. When Paul speaks here in Galatians 4 about the fullness of time, he is speaking about a special event that took millennia to arrive. Thousands of years of anxious waiting and watching and praying and wondering. And although God gave many hints and reminders of this gift throughout the centuries, speaking through the prophets, many generations lived and died without ever receiving God's gift, without ever seeing this gift with their own eyes. And here, our kids thought it was tough to wait for Christmas Day. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the tremendous faith of men like Abraham, Moses, David, and others, and we discover at the end of that chapter, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. These men of faith all understood that Christmas was coming, but none of them lived long enough to unwrap the gift. They knew that God had promised a special deliverer called the Messiah, but none of them knew for sure when that gift from God would arrive or whether they would be part of the generation who would receive him. The promise of God's greatest Christmas gift was first given in the Garden of Eden shortly after Eve and her husband Adam were deceived by the serpent, rebelled against God, and foolishly forfeited their inheritance. And in God's cursing of Satan, we read the very first mention of Christmas. You can find it in Genesis 3, verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised Eve on that terrible day that it would be through one of her descendants that the curse of sin would be undone. And Eve, it seems, received that promise from the Lord, believing that she would see it fulfilled in her lifetime. That her firstborn son Cain would be the promised deliverer from God who would defeat the serpent and undo the curse. But as we know, Cain was not the deliverer Eve hoped that he would be. And although the Messiah would indeed come through her lineage, Adam and Eve spent the rest of their days in exile, waiting and hoping, but never actually seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. A couple thousand years later, God renewed his promise with a man named Abraham, telling him in Genesis chapter 12 that every family, every tribe on planet Earth would be blessed through his lineage. And although Abraham believed God and was counted as being righteous in God's eyes, he went to his grave trusting the promise but not receiving even a fraction of what God said would come to pass. Well, in the centuries following Abraham, God renewed his promise of a deliverer time and time again, reminding his covenant people that Christmas was on the way. But generation after generation, every potential deliverer who rose up in Israel and showed potential turned out to be a disappointment. First came Moses and Joshua, who God greatly used to deliver the people from slavery in Egypt, but men who ultimately failed to lead the nation into lasting peace and rest. Next came the judges of Israel, men like Othniel, Gideon, Samuel, but none of them were able to secure a lasting salvation for God's people. After the judges came the kings of Israel, but once again God's promised salvation did not come to fruition, not even through King David, who was one of the greatest leaders in history, a man after God's own heart. David wondered whether his son Solomon would be the deliverer, but instead of leading the people in righteousness, Solomon instead led the nation into idolatry and sin, what would become one of the darkest chapters, the most evil chapters of Israel's history. God had to discipline his people through exile, through foreign invasion, but through it all, he did not forget the promises that he made to Eve and to Abraham, to David and to Solomon. The promised deliverer was still on the way, as we read in the book of Isaiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." But little did Isaiah the prophet know that 750 years would come and would go until this remarkable prophecy was fulfilled and the Messiah was born. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, we should not simply gloss over the words and shrug our shoulders with indifference, but rather recognize within that little phrase the agonized longing and waiting and watching and praying of God's people for thousands of years, beginning with Adam and Eve and going down through the centuries to Mary and Joseph. Never did it take so long for a Christmas gift to arrive. Never was a time of waiting so difficult and agonizing. Get a little taste of what that period of waiting was like in 1 Peter 1, where the inspired apostle reminds us, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Brothers and sisters, part of the marvel of Christmas is the fact that our God is sovereign over history. All of human history points towards Him. All of human history culminates in the birth of this little baby boy named Jesus, a king who was born in the most unlikely of circumstances to the most unlikely parents. Here in Bethlehem's stable is a descendant of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Here is the son of Abraham through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Here is a prophet who's greater than Moses. Here is the son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. All of human history converges upon the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And indeed, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. In His sovereignty and His providential wisdom, God decreed the exact moment when Christ would come into the world, what Paul refers to in our text as the fullness of time. And as we look back on that most unique and significant moment when God fulfilled His promises, we discern His wisdom in choosing it. It was, first of all, the right moment in human history from a political standpoint, for Jesus was born during a unique period of time known to historians as the Pax Romana, a 200-year window of relative peace and prosperity under Roman authority, which made it possible for the message of Christ to spread throughout the civilized world, for missionaries like Paul and Barnabas to travel over land and sea in relative safety, carrying with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Was also the right moment culturally, for Jesus was born in a time when almost everybody in the civilized world could speak the Greek language. Thirdly, it was the right moment from a religious standpoint. We may wonder this morning why it was that God took so long to fulfill that ancient promise of Genesis 3:15, especially when we consider how greatly Israel suffered during those long centuries of waiting, how far the human race plunged into sin and depravity. God's timing, God's providence is often a mystery, but one of the main reasons He waited so long to send the deliverer was to show humanity the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. God wanted to reveal the extent of our depravity, the extent of our inability to do anything at all to save ourselves. This is one of the great themes in the book of Romans. In the larger context of the book, Paul has been speaking at length about the purpose of God's law, not in showing us how good and righteous we are, but rather showing us how sinful we are, how desperate we are for God's grace. In order to humble humanity, God has inscribed His moral law in every human heart, giving a conscience to every person that condemns us, that lets us know when we have violated the righteous standards of the Creator. Beyond that, God gave His law to Israel in written form, with the purpose, once again, of exposing sin, of laying bare the inability of man to do what is pleasing to God. And so understand, friends, one of the reasons why God waited so long to fulfill His promise to send the Messiah was to allow the law time to accomplish its purpose, convicting a fallen world of sin and depravity so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. In His infinite wisdom, God knew that the beauty of the Savior could only be seen in all of His glory against the backdrop of humanity's sin. As John MacArthur has put it, "I really believe that to have a proper understanding of the beauty of Christmas, you must have a proper understanding of the ugliness of Christmas. The dark and ugly side of Christmas is sin. And the heart of Christmas is this: Christ came into the world to save sinners." The real beauty of Christmas is to be understood by the ugliness it cures. If there were no sin, there would be no need for Christmas. Children across the world today are marveling because the long wait to unwrap presents has come to an end. In a similar way, we Christians ought to marvel today. We need not wait any longer for the Savior. As Christians living in the new covenant, we have the awesome privilege of seeing clearly, understanding clearly what Eve and Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, and many others could only see very dimly. The precious Christmas gift they waited for so patiently, the gift they longed for so earnestly, we Christians now see unwrapped in all of His splendor and glory and beauty. A little baby lying in the manger who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Allow the significance of that little phrase to fill your heart this morning with wonder as you marvel in the perfection of God's timing. Our text here in Galatians 4 invites us, first of all, to marvel at the perfect timing of Christ's arrival, but secondly, we are invited in this text to marvel at Christ Himself, God's most precious Christmas gift to the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, one of the things that amazes me always about the Apostle Paul is his ability to pack profound, almost mind-blowing theology into a few short words, and this is perhaps one of the best examples we find anywhere in the New Testament, a single verse that tells us exactly who Jesus is and why His first coming to earth was so significant. Notice, first of all, from our text, Jesus is described as God's Son. A reference to His deity, the reason why we can sing at Christmas, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. If Jesus of Nazareth was merely a man like you or me, it would be completely improper for us to worship Him the way that we do. But Jesus is not merely a man. He's the God-man. He's the Son of God. Notice, secondly, the stunning fact this divine Son was sent into the world by God the Father. And what this means, friends, is that Christmas Day is not the beginning of the story for Jesus. The Son did not begin to exist when He was born of the Virgin Mary, nor was His divine nature created in Mary's womb. We truly understand Paul's teaching here that the Son was sent into the world by the Father. The implication is that He must have eternally pre-existed with the Father, because it is impossible to send somebody who doesn't exist. And so, brothers and sisters, what we are dealing with here in Galatians 4, verse 4, is Trinitarian theology, the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ. It's the same wonderful doctrine that we find in the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Long before this physical universe came into being, before the rocks, the trees, the planets, the stars, and the galaxies, God the Son existed in perfect happiness, perfect harmony with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And that is a truth that ought to provoke us to wonder and worship each and every Christmas. Great Genevan reformer John Calvin captured this truth beautifully in his Institutes. I printed the quotation for you in the bulletin today so you can reflect further on the glories of the Incarnation. Here is something marvelous, Calvin says. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, He willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross, yet He continually filled the world as He had done from the beginning. This is the mystery, this is the majesty of the Incarnation we're celebrating today. In His divine nature, God the Son pre-existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but in complete submission to the Father's will, the eternal Son was born in Mary's womb. He took upon Himself what He was not, without giving up what He was eternally. You see, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made a covenant of redemption, that the Father would send the Son at the appointed time, that the Son would willingly come into the world to accomplish redemption and to be the Savior, and that the Spirit would apply His saving work to God's people. And this profound truth is all bound up in that simple little phrase, God sent His Son. Equally remarkable, though, is the phrase that follows, where Paul tells us Jesus was born of a woman. Now this is, of course, Paul's way of expressing the humanity of Jesus. As Christian men and women, we affirm Jesus was fully God. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the other Trinitarian persons. But at the same time, we affirm with equal insistence, Jesus was a true human being. Jesus grew up and he learned, he got hungry, he got tired. He experienced the full range of human emotion and temptation that you and I also experience. Jesus was biologically human. He was born of a woman. He shares our humanity. He is like us, with the exception that he did not commit any sin. Unlike you and I who are born with a sin nature, Jesus did not enter this world with the taint of original sin, and throughout his 33 years on earth, he lived the perfect, sinless life we cannot possibly live. He died on the cross to pay the sin debt that each and every believer owes to God. Dying there on the cross is our sin substitute, bearing in his own body the righteous wrath of God against our sins, so that we, the guilty, might be declared innocent and walk free. As we celebrate Christmas today, let's not forget, brothers and sisters, to marvel at the baby in the manger, fully God, fully man at one and the same time. If Jesus was not fully God, he would not have the authority or capacity to forgive our sins. If Jesus were not fully human, he would not be qualified to die as our substitute. And so here in the book of Galatians, Paul wants us to see Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Savior of humanity because of his perfect identity, sent by God, born of a woman. Let's rejoice in that truth today, captured so beautifully by the hymn writer Charles Wesley many years ago. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Well, so far, our text in Galatians 4 has prompted us to marvel at God's perfect timing, to marvel at God's precious Son. Finally, we are invited by this text to marvel at God's sovereign purpose in redemption. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Before Jesus was sent to this earth, humanity was in complete slavery to sin, while the accusing finger of the law pointed constantly in our direction, exposing the true condition of our hearts. As I've already mentioned, God's primary purpose in giving the law, whether by inscribing the law in our hearts or by inscribing it on stone tablets, was to expose humanity's rebellion, to prepare the way for Christ's coming in the fullness of time. Now, that's not the only reason why God gave the law, but that is one reason why God gave it. And the reality is, no matter how hard you and I might try to obey God's moral precepts, eventually we will throw up our hands in frustration. We will conclude the standard of God's holiness and righteousness is beyond our reach. And that humbling realization that we cannot save ourselves through law keeping, we cannot save ourselves through religious devotion, through church attendance, through good moral living, prepares the way for Jesus Christ. It drives us to the grace, the salvation that he alone can give. According to our text in Galatians, Jesus was not only born of a woman, he was born under the law. As a human being, Jesus had the moral law of God inscribed on his heart. As a Jewish man, he had the law of Moses constantly before him. He grew up under the law, observing all the ceremonies and the rituals, all of the sacrifices outlined in the Torah, just like Jewish people had done for centuries before. But what's remarkable about Jesus, what sets him apart from every other human being that's ever lived, is that Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, never once breaking God's law. Never once sinning throughout his entire life. And as Jesus grew up and as he made his way towards the cross, he brought God's ceremonial law to its ultimate fulfillment. All of the sacrifices, all of the feasts, all of the buildings, the rituals, the rules written in the law of Moses were given by God to prefigure the coming of his Son. The law is a tutor, Paul tells us in Galatians, given to teach humanity about the perfect life Jesus came to live and about the atoning death that he came to die. And that's why Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus came into this world to fulfill the law and then to pay the death penalty on the part of lawbreakers like you and like me. As Paul puts it elsewhere in the New Testament, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, there is so much more we could say about this subject this morning. But in brief, this is what Paul means in the text when he writes that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He lived the perfect, sinless life we cannot live. He paid the death penalty in our place. He secured our adoption into God's family so that we who believe can approach the Almighty God not as an angry judge, but as a loving and gracious Father. And if that doesn't cause you to marvel and rejoice this morning, I'm not sure what will. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, my hope, my prayer for you is that this Christmas will be a special opportunity to rejoice, a special opportunity to marvel and to wonder anew at the saving work that has been accomplished on your behalf. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know the Christ of Christmas, my prayer today is that this would be the day when you bow before Him in humility and receive the gift of salvation that He offers. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. Amen.